study of sola gratia out of Ephesians chapter 2. And once again, we will read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have covered verses 1 through 7 over the last couple of weeks, perhaps not in as much detail as might be otherwise had, but I believe we have the gist of what the apostle brings across here, and that is, number one, that we offer nothing at all. We are dead. And number two, if there is any recovery out of that abiding death, it begins with these two words, but God. And that's what we talked about last week, the but God part. Not, you know, and we might contrast that with that phrase that we said over and over again last week to make it the more memorable, well, I had a lot of help. It's not, well, I had a lot of help. If you had a lot of help, it's but you. But if you're dead, it's but God. And so that's where we were last week. We left off with the great grace of God in its expansiveness, that it extends not just to today, not just to tomorrow, but to eternity. And that brings us up through verse 7. Verse 8, then, is a very familiar verse. It's memorized by all different kinds of Christians, in all different walks of Christianity, Baptists and Methodists and Anglicans and Presbyterians and Independents and Evangelicals and non-evangelicals and so on. It's a very famous verse, very often memorized. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this is where we begin this week. And the first thing I must say in opening up this next verse is that I must apologize to you in that we will bleed over into the discussion of sola fide in discussing sola gratia. And the reason that is necessary is because when we talk about grace, and remember what the word grace means, it means a gift. Notice that he uses the word gift here, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now that's a different word in the original language. The first word, charis, the second word, doros. Doros simply means something that you give to someone, like a present. Okay? Grace carries with it a much broader context. You could give someone something in such a way that you may give it to them because they've asked you for it, they've not asked you for it. There are all kinds of circumstances. A gift is simply a gift. But the concept of grace is a biblically directed concept that is antithetically opposed to all kinds of merit and exchange. And I hope you understand that. I want to make sure that we understand that. The Apostle Paul, a little bit later on in our study, hopefully in Romans chapter 4, is going to make that very clear. But let me just say it this way, that if you have in your mind, with regard to your eternal salvation or any of the benefits of it, justification, sanctification, adoption, any of it, all of those T-I-O-N words, if you think that there is any kind of exchange that goes on, that you give God something and He gives you something back because you gave Him something, then you don't yet understand grace. Grace means God gives and we receive with empty hands, empty, undeserving hands. That's what the concept of grace is. And as soon as we put the concept of an exchange as maybe like a barter, or an exchange like as labor and payment received for labor, we have not only worked against grace, we have out and out destroyed grace. It's not grace anymore at all. And Paul will tell us this very clearly in Romans chapter 11 a little bit later in our study. The other point that is extremely necessary that we understand is that there's no middle ground. There's no, okay, grace over here, works over here, and something interesting in the middle. It is either grace or it's works, and there's nothing in the middle. There is no third thing. The two are opposite. There is no Hegelian synthesis here. There is no thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Although some have purported to try to bring forth a synthesis with regard to grace and works, it simply cannot be had, and the Bible makes that very clear. There's no synthetic middle ground between grace and works. Either we are operating in the Christian faith according to grace, or we're operating according to works. That's it. It's only one or the other. And Paul, once again, will make that very, very clear. All right, so there is a translation ambiguity here in verse 7. And this is the reason why I apologized and said we're going to have to talk about sola fide at least a little bit. Because this translational ambiguity is... I'll tell you what, I'm going to be very honest. This is the camel's nose that has appeared under the tent of our understanding of the gospel being of all grace. There are some who will say, well, no, you know, the word there with regard to whatever it is that God says, it's the gift of God, it's not really faith. And if it's not really faith, then if faith is not really the gift of God, then we can get our camel's nose of merit underneath the tent, because if we can provide the faith and God provides everything else, then what we've done is we've destroyed grace. And I want you to understand that there are those out there that say, we provide the faith and God provides everything else, and when we talk like that, that we have destroyed grace. Faith must be a gift of God. Faith must be the gift that comes from God, and if God requires faith in order that we be saved, and He does, but then He provides that faith that He requires as His gift, we still maintain then that we are operating on the basis of grace and not of merit. The larger catechism... I'm not going to be able to find it in that one. Just haven't had my music with me. The larger catechism, long about question 70. I don't remember exactly which question, but I will find it quickly. How is justification an act of God's free grace? Question number 71. Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, requiring of them nothing for their justification but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them of free grace. Larger Catechism 71. You see what the divines do there. There are several things that are required, but each of those things that are required, a mediator, a surety, faith, each of those things that are required, God gives. He provides. And he provides out of his sovereignty, out of his grace. And we will see this more and more. It's going to take a couple of weeks, I think, to get through this, because there are several scriptures, and once we look at those scriptures, we're all familiar with them, but once we look at them with some level of detail, what we'll find is that they speak to the concept of grace more clearly than we have previously imagined. So that's what we'll do, and we're going to take our time. All right, so the translational ambiguity in verse 8 is, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves." What is the antecedent of that? Does the "that" refer to salvation? Does it refer to grace? Does it refer to faith? There are a limited universe of possibilities as to what the "that" refers to. Complicating matters, in the original, there's a change of gender. The word "faith" in the Greek language is in the feminine gender. The word "that" in this narrative here, in this verse, is neuter. Neuter. And so that is given leave because there is not an exact agreement in gender between the two terms, between faith and "that." That has given leave to some folks to say, well, you see, Paul's not talking about the faith. That's not the gift that he's talking about. And so on those grammatical considerations alone, they go forward saying that Paul must be talking about something else. Well, if he is talking about something else, then we need to figure out what that is. And once we begin to delve into the verse itself, we understand that there is nothing else. There is no other substantive besides the word "grace" itself. Because notice it says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." The word "saved" there is not even itself a substantive in the passage. It's really a participle. And so what Paul actually says is, "By grace, for it is by grace that you're being saved." He uses the participle to show that it is the ongoing work of God. It's by grace that you're being saved. It's a gift that you're being saved. You're not being saved by something that you're doing. It's a gift. By grace are you being saved. And that, I'm sorry, through faith. And then he enters in the concept of faith. Through faith. And the word "through" there is the standard word translated all over the New Testament as "through," which shows a means or an instrumentality. Okay? And our confession of faith calls faith the alone instrument of justification. It's an instrument. It's a way that God has forged to give you that salvation. When we say that it's an instrument, it's a way, it's a path, it's a means by which. So we ought never to expect that anyone will be saved without faith. There are groups, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there are groups, we used to call them hard shell Calvinists. They believe in something that is different from what the Bible teaches, that God elects people to eternal salvation, and it doesn't matter if they believe or not, they will be saved. They may believe, they may not believe, they may have faith, they may never have faith. Doesn't matter. God's elected them. That's all that's necessary. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul sets faith as a necessary condition of salvation. Let's remember that salvation in Scripture could mean several different things. It could mean that full and ultimate, the final salvation, where we're standing before God at the end of days, acquitted in Christ. Excuse me. It could also mean that we are today being kept, being saved, more like this passage. You see, what Paul is talking about here is he is getting across, first of all, that salvation is a gift. It is something that God gives freely. That grace, the concept of grace, is negative of any concept of exchange or merit. That's the first thing. The second thing, however, is that we cannot expect that we will be saved apart from faith. That the way God gives us this gift is also by giving us faith. That's how he gives us, thank you, he gives us faith, sorry, he gives us salvation by giving us faith. If salvation is going to remain of free grace, of no merit and no exchange, then we cannot say that we have brought faith and God has brought salvation to the exchange. Because then grace, as Paul will hear him say elsewhere, is no more grace. So not only then is it linguistically possible that Paul would change the gender here and still refer to faith, and he would do so to changing it to a neuter to speak of the content and the practice of faith. In other words, he would round it out. He would conceptualize it more than speak specifically of, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but that he would conceptualize it to understand or to comprehend all of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why he would change it to the neuter, and that's why he does it, to tell us that faith is not simply mouthing the words, I believe in Jesus Christ, but it is indeed staking your case, putting your claim, casting the eternal disposition of your soul upon Christ and all that he says. And so conceptualizing it like that, we understand why he would change the gender of the word itself. So when he says, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, the that refers to the faith that he has already said. Now, I don't often recommend, there are others that I recommend more often than Charles Hodge, although Charles Hodge has some wonderful things to say. Charles Hodge's treatment of this passage is extremely good, and I would recommend, if you have Hodge's commentary on Ephesians, that you look up Ephesians 2:8 in his commentary. All right, well, let's look at a few things here. Let's look at Ephesians 1:19 together, first of all. So Paul is praying in verse 16. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is one of the things that he prays for. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. I hope you see that Paul says that we believe according to the working of his mighty power. That it is God's power active in us that causes us to believe. That's what he says in Ephesians 1:19. And so when he says a little bit later in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it's ground he's already covered in Ephesians 1:19, when he says that we believe according to the mighty power of God. In John chapter 6, Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And in verse 65, and he said, therefore I say unto you that no man, or therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And in all of those instances, coming to Christ is tantamount to saying believing in him. That's why we come to Christ, because we believe in him. But you cannot come to Christ except it has already been given you of the Father to do so. Faith is a gift. In Acts chapter 14, verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, I want to make sure we understand what Dr. Luke means when he says that God has opened the door of faith. It is not the same thing as, okay, God opened the door, and then they chose whether or not they walked through. It's not that kind of the opening of a door. It's that, remember, faith is the way. Faith is the means by which we come to Christ. And so opening the door of faith means that God provided the faith for them that they should come to Christ. I know that there are some that have perverted that passage and taken it completely against its native meaning, that opening the door of faith means, well, then they had an opportunity whether or not they walked through it. Well, nothing could be farther from what that passage intends to teach. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we hear about Lydia. Remember, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now we've seen a hardened monarch sitting upon his throne, having his nation destroyed by plague after plague, in Exodus chapters 8 and 9 today. And where has his heart gone? Nowhere. It's hardened. It's closed. But notice here at the preaching of Paul, the Lord opens her heart. And what does she do? She gives evidence of a lively faith in that she attended to that which was said. She gave good heed to it. So the door of faith that is opened in chapter 14 is the same as the door that is opened here in chapter 16. It is not a door of, you decide whether or not you're going through. It's that way that God reveals to you who he is and causes you to believe. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see how faith and affliction are both gifts of God in Philippians 1:29? Faith and affliction are gifts of God. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Who's operating in your faith? God is. In James 1:16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice that being born again there is not the result of your faith, but the work of God, of his own will. Again, we have over and over in the Scriptures this concept of faith as the gift of God. So, the grammatical concern there of the change of gender, we don't worry about that because we understand why Paul did that. He's rounding out the phrase, conceptualizing the phrase faith to mean more than simply someone saying I believe, but to receiving the content of that gospel teaching. Secondly, these other scriptures, and through the analogy of scripture, we see how that faith is indeed the gift of God. So then, turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and we'll look at one of those characters that the Apostle Paul, the same apostle that wrote Ephesians, how he sets forth faith with regard to Abraham. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, 1 through 8. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right, so very carefully here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is drawing a distinction between works reward paradigm and grace paradigm. So, excuse me. First of all, he would negate the question itself. His argument begins when he says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. This is almost a cutting off of his argument before he begins it. But let's just talk about what Paul means here. First of all, what does it mean to be justified? Some of you children, you've been memorizing the Shorter Catechism. You can answer the question, what is justification? That's good. That's good. As a matter of fact, that puts you miles ahead of many, because you're able to distinguish between those T-I-O-N words, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. What do those mean? And what is the difference between them? Very, very important. What does it mean to be justified before God? The old way that we learned it in evangelical churches was just as if I had never sinned. That was an easy way to remember it, right? What does it mean to be justified before God? It means to be accounted completely righteous and innocent in His sight. It means, by way of the Christian faith, to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was perfect and who was innocent, who never sinned, to have His behavior or the merits of His behavior accounted to you, received with the empty hands of faith. And this is what Paul is talking about here when he answers the age-old question, how shall sinful men stand before a holy God? You remember what Job said about that. Job said, there's no daysman between us. There's no way I can communicate with him. He is in the heavens and I upon earth. He righteous and me defiled and sinful. And there is no daysman betwixt us that can take hold of us both. Of course, the truth of the matter is, yes, there is. Job, in his difficulty, in his trial, had forgotten that his Redeemer lived, and by that Redeemer he would stand on the earth at the end of days. And so Paul asks the same question here, or deals with the same question. How can sinful people deal with the holy God? How can they stand before the holy God, and how can we be right with God? And the answer to that question is by grace, by God's gift. That's how we can be right with God. We cannot be right with God by doing better. We cannot be right with God, as we heard last week, by saying, well, you know, I had a lot of help. Because there is no amount of help. We cannot be right with God unless we're perfect. That's what He requires. Those are the terms of communion with heaven. So, He almost cuts off His argument at the beginning because He says, well, if Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof to glory. But let's remember that he has nothing to glory about before God. That's his point. That if we would take that strategy to be glorified, to be justified before God, we would find ourselves wanting. That is not the path to heaven. The path to heaven is not doing your best. The path to salvation is not working and working and working and doing all the things that God commands you. And I hope you understand that. Because if you think that you're going to make it to heaven by doing better and better, you will be sorely disappointed at the end of days. You will stand before a holy God and you'll say to Him, like those men stand before Christ in Matthew chapter 7, and they'll say, look at all the great things we did. And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah, these are life and death issues. The understanding of the gospel, the understanding of grace, is that which distinguishes the Reformed churches from the other churches and justifies a separated existence. Because if we do not teach grace, we teach a false gospel. We have ceased to be Christian in that sense. So what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now the Hebrew word for counted there, you know what it means? Counted. And the Greek word here in Romans 4, you know what it means? Counted. That's right. Or accounted. Reckoned. Not that Abraham worked himself up to a righteousness. Not that Abraham earned that accounting. But God Himself, by His grace, accounted it to Abraham. And you know how I know that? Because of the next verse. Look what he says. Now, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You know what that means? It's a very simple context. It's put in King James English here, and so sometimes we miss it. But it's a very simple concept. So let's say that you have a job. And you go to your work on Monday, and you work Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And what you have done on those 5 days, because you're diligent and hardworking and all of those, you're brave, clean, loyal, reverent, and so on, all those things. What you have done is by the end of the week, you have earned some pay. And your employer owes you that money. You have drawn him into your debt. You have provided labor that he has not yet paid you for, and that is a commodity that you have exchanged with him. You have traded your labor for some kind of monetary remuneration, and so he owes you. And if he does not pay you, you can go to court and you can sue him for what he owes you, and you will win. Especially in this state, the laws have been very favorable to workers who are denied their wages. We call it a wage, don't we? It is something that is owed. Notice what he says. Now to him that worketh is the reward. Instead of reward, think payment. The payment is reckoned not of grace. It's not that, okay, what if your employer came to you at the end of the week and says, hey, I have a present for you. It's a paycheck. You'd say, that's no present. I earned that. That's not a present. And we often get that confused because those who give bonuses every year, you know, I didn't give you a bonus this year. Hey, that was mine. Well, no, it really wasn't. It's a bonus. That's why it's called a bonus. It's unearned. It's grace. So at the end of the week, you go to your employer and he says, hey, I have a present for you. It's your paycheck. And you would rightly say to him, that's not a present. I've earned it. You owe me. That's what Paul means in verse 4 when he says, to him that worketh, the reward or the payment is not, We don't think of it as grace. We think of it as debt. You owed me. So listen, here's the application. If you come to God with some kind of exchange in mind, it cannot be grace. It must be debt. If you come to God with the idea of some kind of exchange, I'm going to trade my faith for His salvation. Works, merit, lost. Lost. But, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him, here's the most comforting phrase in the Bible, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned for righteousness. Not that he's exchanged his faith for righteousness. Faith is the means by which he receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ to his account. This is why faith must be a gift. If faith is something that you provide, then that is something that you exchange for the reckoning of righteousness. And you have gone back to something that God owes you because you exercised faith. And if God owes you, it is merit and not grace. And let us remember this, that if we have a right conception of God, that we can never draw Him into our debt. He owes us nothing and never will. Remember that even in our eternal salvation, God's primary motivation is to bring up His own glory in the saving of sinners. Because God owes only Himself in that sense. He owes to give glory to His own name. That's what our salvation is. Now, yes, God loves us. And yes, God wants us at the end of days to dwell with Him forever in that very close and intimate communion between Him and His people. And all of that is true, but those concerns are secondary and not primary. The primary concern that God has is to glorify His holy name, and that is ultimately the right that He has to glorify His name. So we cannot draw Him into debt. We could never draw Him into debt. And so then, when we say that we're going to exchange something for our salvation, when we endeavor to draw God into debt, we begin to strike against His glory, don't we? So that's the witness of the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 4. Excuse me. So you see how Paul sets up this antithesis between debt and grace. If you're working for it, if you're providing, if you're providing an exchange of goods and services, then it's no longer grace. It's no longer a gift. Just like the paycheck at the end of the week, I have a present for you, your boss says, and you say, nuh-uh, you have what you owe. We can never come to God and say, I've been a good little boy or a good little girl, I've jumped through whatever hoop it is, even if it's only one hoop. I've jumped through the hoop and now you owe me salvation, then we have destroyed grace. And when we begin to join or to endeavor to mingle up grace and works, keep this in mind, it's always works. As we said the first week, this is that Roman Catholic conception. Oh yes, you're saved by grace, yes. You ask any devout Roman Catholic, they will tell you, yes, we're saved by grace. Now let me tell you what that means. That what God does is through the Spirit of God, through the sacraments, through the religious exercises that are prescribed, through penance, through all of those things, what God does is He works, infuses, pours righteousness into you. And then your righteousness gets bigger and bigger and better, and then it gets up to the point where in some cases you can even do better than perfect and save up righteousness for other people so that they can receive of your righteousness, not Christ's, yours. And they can also earn their way to heaven. And that mingling, they will tell you, It came from God first. It was God that enabled me to do this righteous work to earn my way to heaven. You see what we've done? We have mingled works and grace to the point that we end up with what? With works and not grace. Grace cannot be grace if there is any kind of exchange. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Turn with me now to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, we have one of these watershed passages that, if we understand it rightly, helps to divide between the truth and the error. You will hear, as you speak to people of a Christian profession out there in the world, that the salvation transaction looks something like this, that they believed and then they were born again. They believed and then God did something for them. He was gracious to them. And he took just that little meager belief that they had, that little teeny thing, and then he gave them everything. But we've already seen that that's not how it happened. That faith is a gift. It's part of God's gracious salvation package. That faith comes with salvation, not faith as the instrumental cause of salvation. 1 John chapter 5 makes this very clear. Notice what it says, what the apostle says here. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So there is indeed this concept of being born again. Being born of God here. I hope you heard that. Whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The is there is the operative word. What does it mean? What is the meaning of is? Ooh, we've heard that in the past, haven't we? What is the meaning of is in this passage? It's very clear, especially if we round it out with an understanding of the original. And that is that it is in the perfect tense. And the Greek perfect is a very interesting thing. We don't really have an equivalent of it in English. What it is, what the concept of the Greek perfect is something that takes place in the past that has a result that continues into the present and into the future. So it is something that has already taken place that moves through time with a continuing effect going forward. Now, if we understand it that way and we read 1 John 5:1, we will come to the conclusion, the inexorable conclusion, that faith is not the cause of your regeneration, but faith is an effect of your regeneration. Not a cause, but an effect. And this is one of those dividing lines that divide between the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is gracious, and all other forms of merit, which are not. We've already established from Romans chapter 4 that merit and grace are two different concepts. If you can, in your natural estate, by, I don't know, what shall the metaphor be? Pulling on your magic Sinbad belt, tightening up your shoelaces, doing more sit-ups, whatever it is, whatever the metaphor is. If you can conjure up faith by yourself, apart from God, and then that becomes the ground of your regeneration, we have destroyed grace. We've destroyed it. Because you've made that an exchange. You've exchanged your faith for being born again. But that's not what John says here in 1 John 5:1. He says that faith is not the cause of your regeneration. Rather, your regeneration is the cause of your faith. He says, whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has already been born again. With the continuing result of he continues to believe, because that's what being born again does. That's the effect of being born again. How are we born again? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're born again by his mighty power. We are born again through the preaching of the word. All these scriptures ought to be coming to your minds about now. John here says that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has already been, stands as one who is born again. Regeneration must precede faith if we are to preserve grace. If faith is the cause of your regeneration, because God looks down and sees that you believe in him and then regenerates you, then you've destroyed grace. You've exchanged your faith. For God's gracious regeneration. But it's not gracious at that point. It's an exchange. So when John uses the Greek perfect here, he uses it very advisedly. He wants us to understand this passage clearly teaches that regeneration must precede faith, because the natural man cannot believe in Christ. He doesn't have the tools nor the power to do so. But by the preaching of the word, sending of the Spirit of God, the effectual call through that word and Spirit, that effectual call carries with it the power and grace to save. So there is being made all over again, being born again, and being born again unto faith. The response of the born-again heart is to do nothing but believe, to call upon Jesus Christ, to come to Christ, to do all those things that the Scripture sets forth as what faith does. But it only comes because of God's prior and inexorable work, undeniable work, of regenerating his elect from the foundation of the world. Regeneration, then, must precede faith if we are to maintain the concept of sola gratia, which is exactly what is taught by the Scriptures. Listen to what Calvin says. Hence the apostle declares that all they who really believe have been born of God, for faith is far above the reach of the human mind, so that we must be drawn to Christ by our Heavenly Father, for not any of us can ascend to him by his own strength. And this is what the Apostle teaches us in the Gospel when he says that those who believe in the name of the only begotten were not born of blood nor of the flesh, John 1:13. And Paul says that we are endued not with the spirit of the world, but with the spirit which is from God, that we may know the things given us by him, 1 Corinthians 2:12. For I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind conceived the reward laid up for those who love God, but the Spirit alone penetrates into this mystery. And further, as Christ is given us for sanctification and brings with him the spirit of regeneration, in sort, he unites us to his own body. It is also another reason why no one can have faith except he is born of God. That's the point. And that preserves the understanding of sola gratia. And if we put regeneration after faith, regeneration as an effect of faith, then we have gone back to an exchange and we have destroyed sola gratia, grace alone. The Apostle Paul makes this even clearer in Romans chapter 11, and we'll close with this. Romans chapter 11, we'll return to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 next week, and we'll finish that out. There's something else that Paul says there that speaks very, very clearly to what we've been to what we've been saying here, even in the concept of good works, why do good works come? It's just fascinating to see. So we'll close with Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, listen, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. It's very clear then, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, a little bit later on in the same book that we looked at earlier in Romans 4, now here in chapter 11, says this, that if it is by grace, it cannot be of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it is of works, then it cannot be of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. There are boundaries to the terminology, boundaries to the concept that prevent the interpenetration of one into the other. Either it is sola gratia, or it is no grace at all. This is what the apostle says. Either it is grace alone, or it is grace not at all. So, in this passage, he's talking about Israel of old. And I don't know, you know, the rough outline of the book of Romans, in this center section here, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he answers the question of the antagonist, well, what about Israel? Didn't God make promises to them? And in chapter 9, he begins by saying, well, no, because not all of Israel is the Israel to whom God made promises. And here he clarifies that. He says, it's the election. It's to them that God made the promises. In other words, those whom he elected, chose before the foundation of the world, even among Israel, so that election is according to grace. Did you hear that? The election of grace, or the election according to grace? So you see how all of these things are tied together. Once we begin talking about sola gratia, we must talk about election. And he proves that out in chapter 9 where he says, you know, we're talking about Isaac and Esau. I'm sorry, Jacob and Esau. And he says, you know, the children haven't been born yet. They haven't done anything of good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said to the younger, you'll rule over your brother. And Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But notice they were hated and loved before they ever did anything. That is, election is according to grace. It is not according to some foreseen faith, some foreseen exchange. So when we talk about sola gratia, we must talk about it in the terms of clearing the table of any kind of exchange. Clearing the table of any kind of labor. Clearing the table of any kind of work. And this is difficult for us to do because we are born merit Pharisees. We are born as people that actually believe that we can be good enough that God will receive us. We have to unlearn that. We have to unlearn that. The reason people struggle with assurance today, many, is because they have not yet reckoned what grace truly is. Others struggle with assurance because they live like unbelievers and they ought to struggle with assurance. There are those, however, who are in the bosom of the church knocking themselves out day by day to serve God, and they're struggling with assurance, and they struggle because they do not yet understand grace. They're still trying to please God in order to be saved rather than please God because they have been saved. So, as we continue next week then in our discussion of sola gratia, let's remember what we've learned thus far, that there is a complete and total antithesis between works and grace, such that when we begin to mix them, we destroy not works, we destroy grace. That no matter how we mix them, it always ends up tilted to the side of works and merit and exchange. And as soon as we talk of exchange, we have destroyed grace. Romans 4, Romans 11. And then Ephesians 2, the only thing we covered there today was that faith is God's gift, and it must be. We must have faith not in order to be saved, but we have faith because we have been born again. Those four concepts. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace.